Ezekiel and reading in chapter 33. We'll read at verse 1 of this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 33, and reading from verse 1, please. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore thou, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one, after his ways. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now these evenings we've been looking at the man Ezekiel in various ways. We saw him introduced to us in chapter 1 as Ezekiel the priest. And then last evening we read words to the effect that it would be known that a prophet had spoken unto him, so Ezekiel was a prophet. Tonight we're going to see that Ezekiel was designated a watchman. Now in chapter 3, and again here in chapter 33, he is designated thus. You might say, well, why didn't you go to chapter 3? Well, in chapter 3 there's a short passage regarding Ezekiel as the watchman, and there he was being initiated into his ministry. And here there seems to be a fresh designation of him as a watchman, because really in the previous chapters God had been using Ezekiel to pronounce woes on various Gentile nations round about. About eight or nine chapters are involved in that, and now he's coming back and he's entering a new phase of his ministry, and once more God designates him a watchman. Now you might say, how do you intend to apply this tonight? Well, I intend to apply it in a twofold way. Because it seems to me, beloved, that on two separate occasions, Paul, in his thinking, delves into Ezekiel chapter 33. And he draws from Ezekiel 33 to apply it to his own circumstances. For example, in Acts chapter 18, when he was preaching at Corinth, the Jews were stout in the resistance to the message he preached. And so he says to them eventually, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles." Where did he get that language from? "I am clean. Your blood be upon your own heads." He was drawing it from Ezekiel chapter 33. So what Ezekiel was in chapter 33, Paul regarded himself as in Acts chapter 18. And there, it's in connection with the preaching of the gospel. As a watchman, he had discharged his responsibility in bringing the gospel to the people of Corinth. And yet, the Jews at least refused to hear. The second occasion in which he used language from Ezekiel 33 was in Acts chapter 20. There he was addressing the elders at Ephesus, and this is what he had to say to them. "I am pure from the blood of all men." Where did he get it from? Ezekiel chapter 33. He goes on to say, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And there he's saying to these men, "I've been like a watchman among you." A watchman now, not with a ministry to sinners, but a watchman with a ministry to saints, to warn them. "I've warned you by the space of 3 years," he says. "I've shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And so we apply this tonight, beloved. We want to apply it to our responsibility in the gospel. We want to apply it to our responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God, to make all the people of God see that there are tremendous truths in the Word of God which really cover every department of our lives. And so Paul regarded himself as a watchman in these two respects. And so let's come to chapter 33 of Ezekiel and go through the verses. I want to suggest to you that in verses 1 to 6, we have an illustration. God uses this by way of illustration. "When I bring the sword upon a land, the people will set a watchman." What's the responsibility of the watchman? Simply to blow the trumpet. Simply to warn the people. And if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then it's over to them. They can either respond to the warning and flee for their lives, or they can ignore the warning and experience the judgment of God as an army is brought against them. So you have the illustration in verses 1 to 6. Now just let me draw one or two things from the illustration. I do want you to observe that God says, "When I bring the sword upon a land." God reserves the right to discipline his people. And in Old Testament times, sometimes he would do it by drought and famine, as in the days of Ahab. Sometimes he would do it by bringing a sword upon the land. But we're lifting the general principle that this originates with God, and he reserves the right to discipline his people. Now, my dear friend, that does apply in New Testament territory as well. Mention was made this afternoon of the disorder in the Church of God at Corinth. They'd come together ostensibly to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but they were making it a love feast. And those who were wealthy, they were bringing their hampers in, loaded with food. And some were eating, and some were even drunken, and some of the poor people, they'd nothing to eat at all. And there were those there who in their behavior were despising the Church of God. No action was taken by the assembly. Maybe they thought, these people are wealthy. You don't want to upset them, you know. They're a cut above the rest of us. We won't interfere. And nothing's done. And God intervenes. And Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sobering that, isn't it? Now please, I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting that illness is necessarily a consequence of personal sin. I'm not suggesting that tonight. We know right well that many of the godliest people fall sick. Dorcas, for example, in Acts chapter 9, you read about Dorcas, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did, and in the next breath, she fell sick, and she died. There was nothing unspiritual about Dorcas. Lazarus, he whom thou lovest is sick. There was nothing unspiritual about Lazarus, and he was loved by Christ, and yet he fell sick. And so I do want to stress that sickness is not necessarily a consequence of divine discipline. All I'm saying is God can use it as a form of discipline. He reserves the right to do that. And Corinthians chapter 11 would teach us that quite clearly. And so, my beloved, it's important for us to understand that he is the one who can initiate circumstances of discipline in the lives of his people. You remember in Rehoboam's day when the kingdom was divided, at first Rehoboam was determined to take up arms in an endeavor to take over the annexed territory. God halts him and he says, look, Rehoboam, this thing is from me. And oftentimes along the road of life, as we look at our circumstances, and as we feel at times, I would rather be without this, God says to us, this thing is from me. It is God who takes the initiative in producing these circumstances in our lives. When the disciples were going to embark on a hazardous sea journey, it was the Lord Jesus who said to them, let us go unto the other side. They didn't realize that a storm would intervene, but it did. But just lift the principle. He was the one who said, let us go unto the other side. And in another storm, it was he who sent them into the ship. They didn't go themselves. He sent them. In the experience of the people of Israel in the wilderness, it was the pillar cloud, undoubtedly, that brought them to Marah, where the circumstances were bitter. And so sometimes God does operate in our lives. When I bring the sword upon a land, God reserves the right to discipline his people on occasions. And so God is saying, I bring the sword upon a land. Now they were told to appoint a man as a watchman. He's still speaking of the illustration here. He's still speaking of literal circumstances. If the sight of an invading army, it's so important for someone to be alert. There must be a watchman perched on the city wall. And so they were to appoint a watchman. My dear friends, in the twofold way in which I've described tonight, we ought to be watchmen with a sense of responsibility. Mind you, the watchman's responsibility was very simple. All he had to do was to blow a trumpet. That's all he had to do. Do you remember that word to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? From you sounded out the word of the Lord. And they tell us that that word, sounded out, really means to sound out as a trumpet. Clear, unambiguous, the message of life must be sounded out. Paul said to the Thessalonian assembly, you became an ensample to them that believe. I wonder, is the assembly with which you are connected exemplary when it comes to sounding out the word of the Lord? Or could it be that there are many watchmen who never take the trumpet to their lips? It's a responsibility that every assembly has. In the New Testament, assemblies are seen in a great variety of ways. A tremendous range of metaphors are used to describe churches of God in the New Testament. But one of the metaphors is this: golden lampstand. And the assembly, in its golden lampstand capacity, has a responsibility to shine for God. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Are we doing it? Is the trumpet sounding? Or could it be that we've just hidden ourselves away and we're living so quietly that no one knows what we believe or what we're at? And they think we're some kind of secret society. Oh, it's so important for watchmen to be set to sound the trumpet. And so God says, if I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their course and set him for a watchman. And so is introduced this theme of responsibility. I hope we all feel responsible in the assembly. My dear friend in Christ, your assembly needs you. I hope you feel responsible. We all come in on a Lord's Day morning and the table is set and the doors have been opened and someone has attended to putting the heating on, and the most of us just come and go and we never think. It's just been done automatically, we think. Someone had to be responsible. And every Lord's Day there will be preachers, and someone has to be responsible for saying that the preachers are there. And we never think about that. We just turn up and occupy a seat and we expect to be fed. I want to encourage every believer to have a sense of responsibility towards the assembly. The Word of God describes the assembly as body of Christ in character. And just as this physical frame has a variety of members and organs and they've all got their own function, so the assembly comprises of a great variety of members, and every member has a function. You know right well that you'll get through without a thumb or a finger. I shook hands with a lady at the end of the meeting a few weeks ago, and her wrist was all strapped up, and she said, "Now go easy, go easy." I says, "What's the problem?" She says, "It's arthritis. Have a look at this thumb," she says. "And well," she says, "I'm going to have surgery. It has to be straightened out." She says, it's amazing how you really need your thumb. And it's just a tiny thing, isn't it? And yet you don't get on too well without it and without other members. And I have a fear that there are people here who go on strike and they don't feel their sense of responsibility to the company and they just let others get on with the business. My beloved, a watchman was a man with responsibility. And I hope that every one of you rise to the sense of responsibility that ought to be yours in connection with the local assembly with which you are personally connected. Now, we notice in verse number 7 that it's no longer the actual illustration, but God is saying to the prophet Ezekiel, "Thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel." And the Lord gives him clear delineation of what he ought to be doing. "Thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." Ezekiel, just as the watchman takes the trumpet to his lips and sounds the alarm, so you will warn them from me. Now remember, we're applying it in a twofold way. Number one, to our responsibility in the gospel, Acts 18. Warn them from me. Brethren and sisters, we have a responsibility to warn men around them. Tell the guilty of their danger, we sometimes say. I preached a little bit on judgment recently, and someone says we hardly ever hear anything about that nowadays. Now please, I'm not suggesting that when a man stands to preach for 45 minutes, the most of that time ought to be spent in Revelation 20, the great white throne, or Acts 16, the rich man in hell. I'm not saying that the most of the time should be spent there. I tell you, brethren, if you don't take them to Calvary, you've let them down. And if you never mention that he's a living Saviour now, you've let them down. The basics of the gospel are Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But I tell you this, to warn the people of eternal judgment is an integral part of the gospel we preach. Oh, you say gospel means good news. How could be a warning of judgment be good news? Well, listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. He spoke about a day in which God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. My gospel? Yes, the gospel I preach, as Paul, involves this. I'll tell them about a day in which God will judge the secrets of men. Do we warn them? Oh, one day he preached and he said, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. Another day he preached, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. When Peter was preaching to Gentiles for the very first time, he told them that Jesus of Nazareth was the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so as these men preached the word, there was this element within it, a warning of coming judgment. I buried a dear man this morning. An old man now, 75 he was when he died. Not so very old, but he'd lived recklessly. Got saved in middle life 20 years ago. And oftentimes he would tell me of the first time he came to hear the preaching. In a little portable hall in a tiny village called Errol, not far from Perth. And that night the emphasis must have been on judgment. And that man who lived recklessly was awakened as he heard about the great white throne. He and his wife in their hearts were saying, we don't want to be there. We want to avoid the judgment of which we've heard. And God in his grace save them. The warning of judgment. John Baptist preached to men, flee from the wrath to come. And so God is saying, warn them from me. And I appeal to my friends who preach the gospel, don't be afraid still to warn the people, to sound the alarm, to blow the trumpet. They need to be warned to flee from that coming judgment. But then sometimes too, when it comes to ministry among the saints, there has to be that element of warning. Warn them from me. And Paul was familiar with that as well. You remember at Ephesus, he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. And oftentimes he'll use the word admonish. It means to warn. That's what it means. And so he'll say to the leaders at Thessalonica, warn the unruly. Tell me, brethren, in oversight, do you warn the unruly? And of course the word unruly means those who are out of rank, those who are out of step. And there ought to be a sense of solidarity on the part of everyone involved in assembly activity, but then some get out of step and they're rebellious. And it's the responsibility of elders to warn the unruly. Do you act as a watchman in that capacity? And so Ezekiel is being told here that he has to warn the people. Warn them from me, he's saying. Now in verses 8 and 9, he's speaking specifically about the wicked. And notice he does say that unwarned the wicked will perish. If thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou, hast delivered thy soul. Sometimes people hear the warning and they pay no heed. But at least you've warned them. You've discharged your responsibility. Oh, some like the man to whom I referred earlier, well, when they hear the warning, they get awakened and they say, I've got to take steps, I must flee. And in their fleeing, they aim for the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus and experience God's salvation. But there are those who pay no heed. But if they've been warned, you have delivered your soul. Let me put it this way. If the person next door to you dies unsaved tonight, have you delivered your soul? That man that you work beside, if he drops dead tonight, dies in his sins, have you delivered your soul? Or could it be that you've never passed out a tract to the neighbour? Never invited them to come and hear the gospel? Never made any little attempt at all to speak to them of the Saviour? Their blood required at our hands? It's solemn, isn't it? My dear brethren and sisters, every one of us have a responsibility. Our dear brother the other day spoke to us about silence, the importance of silence. And you know, silence is golden. Speech is silver, but silence is golden. And in the context in which he brought it to us, silence is golden. But silence is not always golden. That's why he was very guarded in his introductory remarks, just to show us that there is a time to keep silence, but there's also a time to speak. And Mr. John Stott wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence. Our Guilty Silence. And oftentimes when we ought to be speaking, we're silent. And we can hardly say we are pure of the blood. We can hardly say that we have delivered our souls. And so he's speaking about the wicked here. And he'll hear the voice from God and he'll communicate it to the wicked. And every one of us have that responsibility. Tell me, do we rise to it? Listen to what Proverbs 24 said. And I noted this one down just so that I would get it exactly right. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? If we forbear to deliver them, could it be that so often we're like the priest and the Levite on the Jericho road? We see human need, and we pass by on the other side. Oh, I trust, my dear brethren, that every one of us act as watchmen and simply blow the trumpet. And if we do it, we've discharged our responsibility. If we give them that tract with an explanation of the plan of salvation, if we tell them about the Saviour, if we at least say, now we would love you to come and hear the gospel, and they put the shutters up, at least we've discharged our responsibility. We are pure of their blood. We have sounded the warning note. Now when we come to verses 10 and 11, it seems to me that the people of Israel had felt that they'd gone too far. They were saying to Ezekiel, in effect, if our sins and our transgressions be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? We've gone too far. Too late to repent now, they're saying. And God is saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, O turn ye, for why will ye die? Here are people who are having to learn, no, you haven't gone too far. There's always room for repentance. And brethren and sisters, that is true in assembly life and in the lives of individual believers as well as in the lives of the ungodly. There's always room for repentance. I mentioned a night or two ago that in 30 years there has been a tremendous slide. I mentioned last evening from Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 that the slide had started with their fathers in Ezekiel's day, but it was persisting in that present generation. And you might think, well, there has been declension. There has been departure from God, and, well, things have gone too far now, and we'll just have to hope that the Lord comes soon before anything more drastic happens in assembly life. Brethren and sisters, it is not too late for repentance to be effected among the people of God. Do you remember when the Lord drew near to the assembly at Ephesus? He says to them, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Is that a message to an individual here tonight? Is that a message to an assembly represented here tonight? Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. God isn't content with the status quo if we are. God longs for improvement among his people. Oh, they were wicked, were these people of Israel at that particular time. But God is saying to them, turn ye. He's pleading, turn ye, oh turn ye, for why will ye die? Brethren and sisters, with the same kind of appeal and pathos, the word of God would come to all of our hearts tonight. Turn ye, oh turn ye, for why will ye die? Oh, you'll never die and drop straight into hell, never. You're eternally secure, safe in the arms of Jesus, and safe on his gentle breast. But I tell you this, it would be sad to arrive at the end of life road out of touch with God. And he's saying to our souls tonight, turn ye, oh turn ye, for why will ye die? He's saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now again, apply that to the unsaved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in contrast to that, he says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Lovely phrase that, isn't it? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It seems to me that as the Lord looks down and sees his child in the fever of life, maybe a body racked with pain, a body so weak it has been wasting away, the advancing years have taken their toll, and it's just as if he takes that dear one into his arms and lulls them to sleep. Hence the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4, them that sleep through Jesus, through the instrumentality of Jesus, and they're welcomed home. And so precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now I said last night, none of you are expecting that it's going to happen to you. We're all expecting to hear the trumpet sound some of these days soon. And we're all expecting to be caught away en masse. I know we don't like cliches, but it's often been told us we're not looking for the undertaker, we're looking for the uptaker. Isn't that right now? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But in contrast to that, God is saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's heart's desire is that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Tell me, friends, in our lives, do we have that same desire for the salvation of precious souls? Oh, I tell you, if we did, it would motivate us in the service of God if we really had a love for the souls of men. Paul did have. Do you remember he said to the Thessalonians, We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls also, because you became very dear to us. Oh, he wanted to impart the gospel to them, yes, but he really got to love them. And it's so good when we have an interest in the souls of men to the extent that we are willing to bring the gospel to them. Now, you will observe in verses 12 to 13, he anticipates the danger of people who have been living righteously lapsing and falling into ways of wickedness. And of course, in the Old Testament context here, what he's showing is this, that if that happens, then, well, all the righteousness in a sense has gone for nothing. If they lapse into ways of wickedness. Now, that wouldn't be true of us, would it now? But at the same time, we just want to lift the principle that we've always got to be vigilant. And we could be walking in the ways of righteousness and yet come to a point where we lapse. It doesn't mean that we lose salvation. Of course it doesn't. And if there's failure, that failure need not be final. We understand that. But at the same time, beloved, let us all be alert. Let us take to heart the words of Scripture. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The pages of Scripture are strewn with examples of people who walked righteously and then lapsed. Noah walked with God. And yet at the end of his days you find him shamed, lying uncovered in his tent, simply because he started drinking. Say no more. Solomon, a man who had contact with God, God revealed himself to him, a man who exhibited wisdom in an unparalleled way, and yet at the end of his days, collapse. He got overly fond, of members of the opposite sex. Sobering. Near the end of his life. And you go through, so many of the kings were just the same. Men who ran well for God. And yet near the end, nearly at the last hurdle, they stumbled, they fell. Now we all need to be vigilant. Paul says to Titus, you tell the aged men even that they've got to be grave or vigilant, the idea is. They've got to be vigilant. Even old men have got to be vigilant, lest having lived a life of righteousness, there should be some kind of failure or collapse near the end. That's the situation that's anticipated here. And the watchman is told, you warn them of the danger, Ezekiel. You tell them that there's a dreadful peril that they could lapse near the end. And so there's the warning regarding that. And then I read to you right down to verse 20. Let me make my last point simply this, that in verses 14 to 16, he again as a watchman calls them to repentance, but he does demand that in their lives there be evidence of that repentance. Notice what he says, if the wicked restore the pledge, verse 15, if he give again that he had robbed, if he walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. What's he saying? I'm making a call to repentance, but that repentance will be evidenced in a change of conduct. You remember when John Baptist called people to repent? He made it evident that there would be a change in their conduct. When the people asked, what shall we do? Paul says, he that hath two coats, let him give to him that hath none. In other words, if a person is truly repentant, they'll be kind. Now I'm thinking of the day you repented of your sins, when you were converted. Has there been a kindness about you from that day until this present time? Or are you as mean and self-centered as you ever were before you professed to trust Christ? The publicans, they come to John and they say, what shall we do? Oh, he says, exact no more than is appointed you. in other words, honesty, will be evidence of repentance? Is it possible that even after having professed to repent and believe, we're guilty of dishonesty? And the soldiers, they come and they say, what shall we do? Do violence to no man. Gentleness is evidence of repentance. And be content with your wages. I'll say no more. Contentment, evidence of repentance. And he's saying to them, neither accuse any man falsely. Truthfulness, evidence of repentance. These are just general principles. General principles that demonstrate clearly that a genuine experience of repentance and faith inevitably will change the life. Brethren and sisters, this afternoon we were thinking of this, that at conversion the old man is put off. The new man is put on. I tell you honestly, a conversion that doesn't change the life is no conversion at all. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.